The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America. This lecture, titled A Life of Brilliance, is the fifth of a 12-part series from the fall of Betar to the completion of the Mishnah. This lecture was originally given at Machon LaTorah, the Jewish Learning Network of Michigan, and is dedicated to the memory and Le'ilui Nishmas, Rav Elazar ben Harav Tzvi, Olav HaSholem, Rabbi Lazar Mantel of blessed memory.
One of the greatest sources of spiritual strength for the Jewish people has been the Masorah, the unbroken chain of tradition from master to disciple, stretching from the patriarchs to the generation of giving the Torah at Mount Sinai, all the way up to the present. Even in the most difficult of times, Hashem, in His infinite mercy, has kept alive some remnant of the previous generation so that the Masorah, this chain of tradition, may continue. In the handout on page one, on the first quote, we quote from the Gemara in Yoma, in Lamed Ches Omid Beis in 38b. We're quoting from the Pasuk, V'zorach HaShemesh Uvo HaShemesh. The sun set, the sun shined, the sun set. And they expound that it refers, besides the very simple meaning of the scripture, there's a new sunrise before there's a sunset. There's a sunrise for the leader of the next generation before there's the sunset of the leaders of the previous generation. Eli was the Kohen Gadol, was the leader of his generation. Shmuel HaNavi, Samuel the prophet, was born some 39 years before his death. Shmuel started shining before Eli's sun set. And so it is with every generation. Witness our most recent history, where despite the destruction of the great Torah centers of Eastern Europe and the majority of its scholars, there still remain great masters of Torah, Rav Aaron Kotler, Rav Moshe Feinstein, Rav Yaakov Ruderman, and countless others to lead, teach, and inspire the post-Holocaust generation. Nowhere is this phenomenon more pronounced than the generation following the destruction of Beitar, this is in the year 135, and the death of Rabbi Akiva and his colleagues. Despite the tremendous carnage, political upheaval, and constant religious persecution under the Roman Emperor Hadrian and his successors, a new generation of Torah giants, disciples of the great Rabbi Akiva, rose to lead, inspire, and teach the broken remnant of the Jewish people. Of all the great disciples of Rabbi Akiva, no one was more brilliant than Rabbi Meir. Despite his humble beginnings, he rose to one of the most prestigious positions in the Sanhedrin, Chochem, a resident scholar, and married the most distinguished woman of that generation, Bruria, the daughter of the great teacher and martyr, Rav Hananya ben Trajan. His life story, teachings, and the social and political environment of his time is the topic of tonight's lecture. It's important to note, this is in paragraph B on the first page, that there are certain positions amongst the Jewish people that are a matter of inheritance. Take the priesthood. All those of the descendants from Aaron, the first priests, are entitled to that position. No one else, how distinguished and how capable that person may be, is entitled to the position of priesthood. Or, for instance, the position of kingship. The permanent position of melech, of king, was promised to David HaMelech, King David and his progeny. And again, no one else can make a claim that he is fit to be the king of Israel. However, when it comes to Torah, every Jew has the right to be a great person in Torah. And that idea is symbolized by the fact, this is the quote here from the Gemara in Yoma 9, Beis Amud Beis, 72b, that in the Heichal, in the main building of the temple, we found three vessels, the artifacts, that had symbolic crowns around them, rims around them, symbolizing kingship. The shulchan, the table that had the showbread, the bread that was on the table the whole week, had a little rim around its top. That's the bread symbolized parnasa, livelihood, wealth. And there was a crown. The one who took the crown, so to speak, the one who embodied the wealth of the Jewish people, who was responsible for their wealth and was in fact the wealthiest of all Jews, was the king. That crown was given to David. There was a crown around the altar. It was Mizbeach Hazov. There was as soon as you walked into the sanctuary, right in the middle of the room, midpoint in the room, was the Mizbeach Hazov, the golden altar. It also had a crown around it. That crown symbolized the service, the sacrifice, offering incense. The one who embodied the priesthood was Aaron. But there was another vessel. That was the Oren. This was the Ark that had the Ten Commandments. And in most of the period of the First Temple, that Ark was there in the Holy of Holies. That also had a Zer Zohov, it also had a crown. But that crown, as the Gemara points out, is for everyone. This is the one of the Ark is still lying, and whoever wants to take it may come and take it. Rabbi Meir, as we're going to see, was a person whose family was not of Torah. Wasn't a family, wealth, connections. In fact, as we're going to see, I'll turn to page 2. His father was either, according to the various interpretations of the Gemara, either a Roman emperor or a Roman general. Top of page 2. As the Talmud there, this is the Gemara in Gittin and Vav Amud Aleph in 56a, describes the siege against Yerushalayim and the eventual destruction. In the first stages of that siege, it says, Shodar Alvehu Leniron Kesar. Niron Kesar was sent against them. Some interpret this refers to the Emperor Nero. Others explain that this must be a general. The Romans were very superstitious. In fact, amongst their troops, there was always a priest, an augur, one who could tell the signs of the birds, who would tell if the omen was right. He shot an arrow towards the east. It turned around and it fell in the direction of Yerushalayim. He shot another to the west. It turned and went to Yerushalayim. All four directions. We normally say all roads lead to Rome, I guess, or arrows lead to Yerushalayim. And I felt something is amiss, as if it's ordained from above. He said to a certain boy, which was again the Talmud itself explains that it seems that there's some omen, there's something, the fact that if you ask a child and how it was, they would be learning a posuk at a time, a verse at a time. And this child, this particular child, was learning a verse. This is in the prophet Yechezkel, Ezekiel. And he asked him, what verse are you learning? As if it's a random verse, somehow it would be some sign. And the verse that he quoted to him was from the Satyas Nikmosi Be'edon, Be'ad Ami Yisrael. He says, and I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hands of my people Israel. According to the Talmudic tradition, the city of Rome was at least partially settled by the descendants of Edom, of Esau. And he looked at this as if this omen was that he will be punished for what he is about to do. It's divinely ordained, and he is going to be punished. And his statement was, says, the Holy One, says, blessed be his HaKadosh Baruch, who desires to lay waste his house and to lay the blame on me. And he was so taken by this, he ran away and became a ger, became a proselyte. Rav Meir was descended from him. Let's see, in terms of the timing, in all probability he was his son. This is the origin of Rabbi Meir. And yet, Rabbi Meir grew to become the most brilliant of all of the disciples of Rabbi Akiva. In the second section on page 2, the Gemara comments, Marvacha bar Chanina, Golev yodua lefnei mishal marvahoy oilam, it is revealed and known before him who spoke when the world came into existence, that in the generation of Rabbi Meir there was none equal to him. So the Talmud asks, why was not the halacha fixed in agreement with his views? Generally, when others argue with Rabbi Meir, we don't rule like Rabbi Meir. It's a Gemara in Erevin and Mevavim and Beis in 46b. That when he argues with Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Yossi, and there's a question when he argues with Rabbi Shimon, we don't rule like Rabbi Meir. If he was the most brilliant, one would assume, therefore, that he is closest to the target. And the answer is a fascinating answer. His colleagues could not fathom the depths of his mind. They weren't sure when he would vigorously argue a point, was it for real, or was he playing the devil's advocate? For he would declare the ritually unclean to be clean and supply plausible proof, ritually clean to be unclean also supply plausible proof. He was very, very sharp. So therefore, in an argument, they never were sure if he really was serious, if he really meant his position or not. Normally, you would assume that he does mean it, but you never were totally sure. And when someone of almost equal stature vigorously argued the opposite position, we assume, that Rabbi Meir really didn't argue what his heart or what his head told him, but he was arguing in order to basically to bring out the truth, so to speak. He wanted to see what the other person would respond. Just as a parallel to this, a fascinating story. Rabbi Yochanan, this is in the period of the Talmud, had a colleague, originally a disciple, afterwards a colleague, a brother-in-law. His name was Rav Shimon ben Lakish, known as Reish Lakish. Also a brilliant person, which we're going to discuss. On the same type like Rav Meir. And when Rabbi Yochanan would give a lecture, he would always be challenged by Reish Lakish. When Reish Lakish died, the position of the one who would respond. They had a position in the yeshiva when someone would give the shir, and someone would respond afterwards. So when Rabbi Yochanan gave his shir, gave his lecture, Rabbi Elazar responded and gave 24 arguments why Rabbi Yochanan is correct. To show proofs from 24 areas to support Rabbi Yochanan. Rabbi Yochanan started crying. He says, I don't need yes men. I don't need people to tell me that I'm saying right. I need people to tell me that I'm saying wrong. When I would give the shir in Rish Lakish's time, Rish Lakish would ask me 24 questions and try to disprove me. And I, of course, had to retort. And the process of the give and take clarified numerous issues. He says, but what do I need you for? In fact, he was so taken and he was so grieved, Reish Lakish's death, that he eventually became insane. In other words, his mind snapped. But that's, of course, for a different lecture, Mirtz Hashem, next year. His name, is interesting to note, Rabbi Meir, was not the one given to him by the Bris. His original name was Nehoroi. Nehoroi is also similar. Nehoroi means he who is full of light. The difference between Meir and Nehoroi is Meir is the one who gives light to others. And that's why he was given the name afterwards, Meir, because he enlightened, says Meir Einei Chacham in Bahalocha. He enlightened the sages in Halacha. Just another description of the stature of Rabbi Meir, and it will be described before Reish Lakish on top of page 3. Ula says, one who saw Reish Lakish in the Beis Medrash would think that he was uprooting mountains. It was Oiker Horim, Svetoichanon Zevoze. And then he uprooted it, and then he ground them to each other and pulverized them. As if he took what would seem to be a position that was that couldn't attack. In other words, it was a rock solid position, and would take it apart and show really that the position was truly not of substance. That's from here is we derive the expression: someone who is very very sharp is called an oiker horim in the Talmud. One who lifts up the mountains isn't simply the lifting up the mountains, but implying the other part. He would lift them up and make mincemeat out of them. In other words, would go and pulverize them. Ravina added, though, but he who saw Rabbi Meir, that not he didn't lift up just normal mountains. He lifted up, you know, mountains in Nepal. In other words, he says Hori Horim, mountains that were on top of mountains, and ground them again into dust. So just a description is what kind of a mind Rabbi Meir had. We have no source as to the early days of Rabbi Meir. Was he a child prodigy? Or was he of that sort, that type of person that is given the gift of brilliance, even if they're not born with it? There's a story which is told in Yerushalayim over 100 years ago that the father of a girl who was about to think about engaging in, you know, a shidduch with a young man, a very fine man, father came to seek advice from Yeshua Leib Diskin. Yeshua Leib Diskin was in Yerushalayim at that time, one of the great, great, brilliant minds amongst the Jewish people. And he left an indelible mark upon the Eda Haredis, known as the Ashkenazi community in Yerushalayim. The problem this father had, the father of the girl, brought to Rabbi Shua Leib, was the he wasn't sure if his daughter should go through the shidduch or not. The boy was a fine boy. He was a bal midas tovus. He had a sterling character. But he wasn't a brilliant boy. He wanted for his daughter someone who would become the Godel Hador, you know, someone who has potential to grow in learning, to have a grasp of the whole, you know, of the whole Talmud and Shulchan Aruch, and be able to teach it to the next generation. And he really didn't have much confidence in this young man, how nice a boy he was and how diligent he was in his studies. There was something really lacking in his mental acuity, his brilliance. And that was the question he brought to Rishua Leib Diskin. Rishua Leib replied, there's a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos in the fourth parak. Misha Mekayim is a Torah Ba'oini, Sofa Lekayim Amboisha. One who fulfills the Torah in a situation of poverty will eventually be able to fill the Torah in a situation of wealth. He says, the wealth and poverty are not merely, we're not referring merely to physical wealth, material wealth. There's a Gemara in the Dorim, Daf Mem, says, Ein Oni, Mem Aleph, Ein Oni Ela Bedas. That is, poverty is, in the true poverty is in the mind. He says, if one studies Torah, does not have a brilliant mind, he will be blessed with brilliance. And he advised, surely advised the father to go through with the shidduch. I would love to know what happened to the kid, but I don't know. There's a similar idea in Medrash Mishle, some brought in the Yalkut Shemoyne. There's a pasuk in the 21st parak, under this chapter in Mishle. Oitzer nechmod v'shemen b'nevei chocham. There's a precious shaman, there's a precious treasure and fragrant oil in the abode, the home of the wise man, of the sage. Uksil odim yivalena. But the fool of a man will swallow, another man will just swallow up, who's not of the same level, will take all of the accumulated treasures from the rich man. The rich man, according to the Medrash, is referring to Moshe. The fool is referring to Yeshua ben Nun, who was the eventual successor of Moshe. And the Medrash says, Yeshua shalahoya ben Torah, he wasn't a person of Torah, for Yisrael koran osa ksil, and the Jews would call him a ksil, someone who was a fool. Because he served Moshe, he merited to inherit his mantle. He honored him. He says, he spread the sheet on the bench that he would sit on. There's another medrash that he set up the benches in the base medrash. When Moshe would deliver his lectures, he set up the benches. And those who sat on the floor, he put mats. But Yoshev Tachlis Raglov, and he sat by the feet of Moshe. And according to the medrash, he never left his side. Lefichoch, Shenim Mekapeach Shorai, because Hashem does not take away the reward, says, Hashem told Moshe that his successor would not be Moshe's own children, but rather Yoshua. L'kayem Masha Nemer, to fulfill that which it says in Scripture, in another verse in Mishle, in Perek of Zion, the 27th chapter, Noitzer Te'ena Yoichol Pirya, he who guards the fig tree will eat its fruit. Yeshua really didn't start off as this brilliant, stellar figure. But by the dint of his work and his proximity to Moshe, he never missed a word he said. He was always close and by his side and helping him out. He was given this tremendous blessing. So it's hard to know, in terms of Rabbi Meir, was he a child prodigy? or was subsequently he was given this gift. But one thing is certain. He was a person who made it his point to be Mishamish Talmid HaChachamim, to serve and to get close to scholars. We know that he was a student of three of the greats of that generation, Rabbi Yishmael, Rabbi Akiva, and Elisha ben Avuya, called Acher. This is the apostate, which we covered in a previous lecture. Just on page 4, the Gemara, we find the Gemara is trying to resolve what seemed to be a contradiction as to who was Rabbi Meir's teacher at a certain period of time. And the Gemara offers the following explanation, the following theory. He first started when he felt he was ready. He went to study by the great Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva was a brilliant person, and Rabbi Meir couldn't keep up. It was too hard for him. He didn't have enough basic knowledge, couldn't follow it. So he left Rabbi Akiva and went to Rabbi Yishmael. And there he studied under him, got enough of a grounding that he eventually went back to Rabbi Akiva. The Gemara only offers this as a possibility, but in a sense it tells you a little about Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Meir became a student of Rabbi Akiva's at a time where it seems there were very few students. You have the timeline. And I just want to give you a sense of what we know and what we don't know in terms of the chronology. Maybe you can give me one also, okay? This, and I'll show you how we arrived at this thing. We know Rabbi Akiva lived to be 120 years old. That's a sefer. He was, we know three of that, of the general period, lived to be 120. Hillel, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, and Rabbi Akiva. The fall of Beitar was in the year 135. Sometime afterwards, Rabbi Akiva was imprisoned. We are not totally sure how long that imprisonment lasted, but we would assume that at the death of Hadrian, Rabbi Akiva was no longer there. Because generally when the emperor dies, there's there seems to be, in terms of a gesture of goodwill, that the political criminals are let loose. So one would assume that Rabbi Akiva died somewhere between the year 135 and 138. We gave it the year 136. Because afterwards we know several of the martyrs also died. So we'll assume the year 136. Working backwards 120 years, we get to the year 16 of the Common Era. That's when he was born. He was a shepherd in his early life, and it was only till when he's 40 that he started learning. So we have the year 56, the beginning of his studies. This Neron Kesar that we discussed, previously, who defected and fathered Rabbi Meir, defected. If he defected, that had to be in the year 66, because that's where that's where the events took place. The destruction of the temple was in the year 70. We know that Rabbi Akiva had been studying for 24 years. He had left his wife and came back. It was 24 years. By the time he had studied, during that period of time, he had accumulated 24,000 disciples. We know also that those disciples died. And this is on page 4, on paragraph C. It is said that Rabbi Akiva had 12,000 pairs of disciples, those 24,000 disciples, from Gavosa to Antipatris, was north and south of Israel. And all of them died at the same time. And it says it was a punishment because they did not treat each other with respect. In the lecture devoted to Rabbi Akiva, we spend much time on this. I'm only bringing this part really for the next section. So we know they all died. How much after that he had accumulated these students that he died, we have no inkling. But we know we have at least a base time. By the year 80, Rabbi Meir did not study before the year 80. The world remained desolate until Rabbi Akiva came to our masters in the south and taught the Torah to them. These were Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Shimon, Rabbi Elazar ben Shemua. And it was they who revived the Torah at that time. In other words, there were others, but they were the greatest. They were the stellar figures. There are others who add two more to the list. But basically, it was he started teaching again. So the base figure must be in the year 80. We know Rabbi Shimon was a student of Rabbi Akiva's in Bnei Brak, which was where his yeshiva was, for at least 13 years. It could be many more years, at least 13 years. It would seem historically, Rabbi Akiva died in the year 136, but Hadrian's anti-Jewish decrees and made it very difficult to study Torah were already from the year 121 of the Common Era. So somewhere between 80 and 121, Rabbi Meir became Rabbi Akiva's student. And these stellar figures, they were not only became his students, but they became the teachers of the Jewish people. The Mishnah that we have is based on the teachings of Rabbi Meir. There's the style, the Stam Mishnah. We have a Mishnah that has no author. We can assume, in most cases, it is taken from Rabbi Meir's Mishnahs. And it goes on, as is in paragraph D, various other works, the Sifra, which was a halachic midrash on Sefer Vayikra, is from Rabbi Yehuda. It could be Rabbi Meir had his own, but the one that we have is Rabbi Yehuda's. But the Mishnah is Rabbi Meir's. So we know Rabbi Akiva taught him, gave him over his Torah. We know also that he had a rare privilege of being appointed to the position of a judgeship, which was the highest position, which was the original smicha, was given by Rabbi Akiva to Rabbi Meir. But evidently when Rabbi Meir got this, he was a young man. How young, again, we don't know. But it seems in the process of giving judgeships, there demands not only that it is given by someone who is already a judge, someone of position, to give over the mantle to the next generation, but there has to be approval of the whole community. Rabbi Meir was still young when Rabbi Akiva gave him this, and it was not accepted. Evidently, there were much, at that time, there were people of the older generation, perhaps not students of Rabbi Akiva, but remnants of the older generation, and he wasn't accepted. It was only after the death of Rabbi Akiva and after the fall of Betar. The Rabbi Yehuda ben Bova, and one of the great scholars of the generation, gave again smicha to Rabbi Meir and his colleagues, the disciples of Rabbi Akiva. And here we have on page 5, this is, you can look at it, you know, and page top of page 6, the Gemara explains that the reason Rabbi Yehuda ben Bova had to give smicha, and that smicha, again, we assume was in the year 136-137, is because the original smicha that was given to Rabbi Meir was not accepted. Listen. And Rashi explains he was too young. Rabbi Yehuda ben Bova's later ordination was accepted. And one wonders, if it wasn't accepted, why didn't Rabbi Akiva give it again? I mean, you try once, you don't succeed, you try again. I mean, evidently things had changed. He became older, you know, you don't become older overnight. I mean, and it would seem, in looking at our timeline, this is only theoretical, that at the time that Hadrian began his anti-Jewish decrees, they were no longer in a position to give smicha because it was forbidden. So Rabbi Akiva had given this prior to the year 121, hoping again there would be no need, hoping that there would be success, there would be successful in the victory over the Romans in Betar. They were not. Rabbi Akiva eventually was killed, and before his colleague Rabbi Yehuda ben Bova was killed, this already some over 15 years had passed, 16 years had passed. He again gave the smicha. 16 years, you know, ask any 16-year-old. It's a long time, right? His other teacher was Elisha ben Avuya. Elisha ben Avuya, it seems, this is how the historian of Isaac Alevi assumes, that he had studied under Elisha ben Avuya before the destruction of Betar. After the destruction of Betar, or shortly before it, Elisha ben Avuya went away from Judaism, became an apostate. Again, this is a subject of a previous lecture. The one thing that touches upon our subject tonight is that even after he went away from the observance of Torah, Rabbi Meir still clung to him, was close to him, and studied by him, which raised the ire of his colleagues. Like the Talmud says, how could Rabbi Meir study by an apostate? And he studied much from him. Even he studied from the teachings of Rabbi Akiva that the Rabbi Meir was not privy to, but Elisha ben Avuya knew. What confounds matters is that there is the Gemara in Chagiga and Tesvavah and Beis in 15b quotes a source that when you study Torah, says you have to study from a Rebbe who's like a malach, who's like an angel. And this Acher was more like the Malach Hamavas, in other words. And he answered, the Rabbi Meir, because of his greatness, was able to take to eat the fruit and to remove the pit. He was able to discern what was good and was not good. We can't assume that anyone of a lesser stature than Rabbi Meir has the same ability. After the destruction of Betar, who knows how many hundreds of thousands or millions that were killed, after the death of Rabbi Akiva and his colleagues, Rabbi Meir was forced to flee. And it seems some years afterwards, after the death of Hadrian, the great scholars who were in exile came back to Eretz Yisrael to rebuild the Torah centers. And the first act that they did was try to to remake the calendar, or the fixing of the calendar, that no longer had was the province of the scholars of Israel. After the fall of Betar, one of the remaining scholars who was in Babel, in Babylon, was Hananiah, who was a nephew of the great Rabbi Yeshua ben Hananiah. And he, because there were no scholars left of stature left in Israel, fixed the calendar. He and his Beis Din fixed the Jewish calendar. Ideally, the Jewish calendar is to be fixed in Eretz Yisrael. However, due to the fact that there were no scholars in Eretz Yisrael, it was fixed in Babylon. The calendar that we have today is basically a continuation of a calendar that was fixed in Eretz Yisrael by one of the last of the heads of the Sanhedrin, Hillel the second, in approximately the year 359-360. It's his calendar that was fixed in Israel that we use today. But it's a fixed calendar, so to speak. As we have, there's a formula for every year, for the over 1,600 years that have subsequently come. In that time, it was fixed ad hoc. As the every year, every month, there was a fixing of the Rosh Chodesh, the intercalated year. In other words, you add to that the lunar year, which is only 354 days, should coincide with the solar year, which is 365 1/4 days. There was a necessity of adding an extra month every 3 years or so. Which year should that month be chosen as for that extra, the leap year? The extra month was a decision that was made on a year-by-year basis. Or ideally, it's by the scholars in Israel. In the absence of the lack of scholarship in Israel, was made by Hananiah, this is in Babel. Eventually, when the remnants of the disciples of Rabbi Akiva came back, they decided to fix it. Now as the time to fix the calendar. And they had to persuade, and that was a sort of previous lecture, again, which is just too lengthy to speak of, persuade Hananiah that he no longer had the authority to fix the calendar in Babel, because there were people of equal stature now in Israel. The expression was, those that were gedoyim, those were the kids, in other words, the young goats, nasu tiyoshim, have become old. In other words, they have matured already. And you looked at them, you know, as young, as immature, as, you know, whippersnappers, as they have become now men of stature, and therefore you have to hand over your power to them. And it begins as they came to this place called Bikas Rimon on page 7, paragraph A, and they started declaring the calendar. And then they moved to Usha, and they wanted to remake the Sanhedrin. And Usha was the place, was in the Galilee. Originally Yavne, where the Sanhedrin was right after the destruction of the temple, was in Yehuda, was in the southern part. But it seems the period that they were in Usha was also short-lived, and it could very well be because of problems of the government. And they eventually moved down to Yavne. It was during this period they were in Yavne already, and again it seems that there was problems with the pressures of the Roman government. Here we find that Rabbi Meir went to Asia. Asia was in part of Asia Minor. And he went in exile to this area, and there in the quiet, He by himself worked out the calculations for the year, for this intercalated year. Evidently, because of Roman pressure and because of spies, they couldn't do it in Eretz Yisrael. He, the most brilliant of their colleagues, was sent out in a place where they felt that he could be he could work in anonymity to figure out the year. So we don't find Rabbi Meir at the time when they left Usha, but came to Yavna. It was at Yavna that, and this is a subject of a class we're going to be giving in a few weeks, that Rabbi Shimon, another one of the colleagues, spoke ill of the Romans. It became known to the Romans. He was forced to flee and was in a cave for 12 years until the death of the emperor. He came out of the cave. He had a hard time adjusting to life. He had been in this cave and studied the great secrets of the Torah. He came out to a mundane world. They couldn't find peace with it. They went back to the cave for another year. But if one calculates that he was in a cave for 12 years until the emperor died, we know that the emperor that followed Hadrian, this was the period when they came to Yavna, was Antoninus Pius. When he died, it seems that the decree, and again, this is a seems to be a common occurrence, the death of an emperor, the one who's responsible for the decree is annulled. He died in the year 161. If you're in a timeline, this is the bottom of the page. If one works 12 years backwards, one gets the year 149. So one has the sense that from the death of Hadrian till the return of Yavna, some time elapsed. And even though Hadrian, who was the one who created the decrees, had died, evidently they were still very much in place. You didn't have, at least they were on the books, and they had to work, you know, through subterfuge, slowly to feel their way and to begin Jewish life again. I would just like to briefly give a sense of the of what kind of a person Rabbi Meir is. Up until now, we went through his beginnings, descended from Nero or Neron Caesar. The fact that he had studied by Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Yishmol, Elisha ben Avuya. We spoke about his brilliance. We spoke right. The Rabbi Meir came together with his colleagues to rebuild Jewish life. But what kind of a person was he? I just want to just give you a few short stories, just the insight of what kind of a person he was. So on page 8. Let's take from the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Yud Aleph Amud Aleph, and 11a. A story is related of a woman who appeared at the Beis Medrash of Rabbi Meir and said to him, says, Rabbi, says, one of you has taken me to wife, by, says that one of you, one of the Talmidim of this yeshiva, has taken me as a wife, not through the normative practice of giving a ring, giving something of value, or even a document, but by living together as man and wife, which is really rabbinically, even though by the Torah it's legal, rabbinically it's prohibited that one should initiate a marriage. But that's the way he took me as a wife. Not to embarrass and to put any of his students on the spot, Rabbi Meir wrote out a get to this woman. Of course, Rameer is not the one she accused. But everyone took the cue, and everyone also wrote out a get. And of course, amongst them was the true husband. He wanted to avoid embarrassment and to rectify the situation. We've discussed before about his brilliance. And evidently the ferocity how he would argue with his colleagues. You know, this is the one who lifted up the mountains and pulverized them. Yet when it came to issues where he was at odds with his colleagues, he felt as respect to his colleagues that he did not pursue his own views. And here we find in paragraph B, and there's a question about the use of, they used to beat up wine and oil together as some sort of a remedy. was some of a salve, was some sort of a remedy. He maintained that one is allowed to use it for Shabbos, and that's the way he ruled. But when he suffered himself and needed that as a remedy, he didn't let his students use it on him. And the student says, "Why not? I mean, you think it's, I mean, your opinion is it's okay." And he replied, he says, "Though I rule thus," is the end of the paragraph, "yet my colleagues rule otherwise, and I have never presumed to disregard the words of my colleagues." Tremendous sense of humility. He held his colleagues were wrong, but yet he was not to he wasn't about to flout his colleagues' feelings and their sentiments. We just again quickly here a favorite saying of Reb Meir's. This on paragraph C. This is quoted. This was, I mean, you sense of his love of Torah, of his love of Hashem, his fear of Hashem. And he says, "Study with all your heart and with all your soul," as he told his Talmidim, "to know," what he's saying in the name of Hashem, says, "to know my ways, know Hashem's ways, and to watch at the doors of my law." And this is like it was a prayer that he would, and it says, "to stay by the Dalsei Torah," in other words, don't leave the Beis HaMedrash, stay by learning. "Keep my law in thy heart, and let my fear be before your eyes. Keep your mouth from all sin, and purify and sanctify yourself all trespass and iniquity. And I, Hashem, will be with you in every place." This was a prayer that he used to be constant. It gives you a sense of what kind of a person he was. And again, so you could look at yourself on page 9, which is the first saying taken from the 6th chapter of Pirkei Avos. 6th chapter is really an addendum. It's not part of the Mishnayos, but it's an addition, or Brisos. It's an addition to the Mishnah. And here he speaks about the power the Torah can transform a person. This is beautiful. The way he says it, it would seem, again, to add credence to the possibility that his brilliance and his whole personality were shaped not by the type of person he was before he started learning Torah, but subsequently by his devotion to Torah made him over into such a person as described on the top paragraph of page 9. We just know, just to add this slide to his image, as we've mentioned this before, eventually after the period of Yavna, this is the Yavna that we're describing here, by the way, is not the original yeshiva of Yavna that existed at the time of the destruction of the temple, but rather was for a short period of time the scholars who would come back, you know, in the reign of Antoninus Pius, came back and formed the yeshiva again for a short period of time, but eventually left. It was in this second period of Yavna that we have the fourth bracha, the benediction of Birchas HaMazon, of the benching, came into being there in this period of Yavna. This is after the Haruge Beitar, those that were killed in Beitar were allowed to be reburied. They had not suffered from decomposition, and there was a special prayer that even in the midst of all this punishment and the Midas Hadin of the attribute of justice, there was still this rachamim, there was still this toiva, there was still this good that God showed to his people. And it was during this second period, this era 149 of the Common Era, that this prayer was initiated. After they were in Yavna, they left Yavna subsequently and reestablished the Sanhedrin as it really originally was in the city of Usha. And as they came to Usha before they left, evidently the times had changed. They were able to probably through bribery, through different means, through perhaps, which we'll discuss in the next lecture, They were able to prevail upon the Romans to let them have the full Sanhedrin as it was. And Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel, the son of Rabban Gamliel of Yavne, was now allowed to head the Sanhedrin. And here we find Rabbi Meir at Usha, which is subsequent to this, in the position of Chochem, as the resident scholar. There's another aspect of Rabbi Meir, and this is in paragraph B on page 9. We find Rabbi Meir died, the era of composers of parables came to an end, like Aesop's fables. In other words, they used these parables as a teaching device. He was a master of this. He was also, as in paragraph C, besides his tremendous wisdom, he was a sofer. And being a sofer was not only that he was a capable scribe, and this he was even before he started. He had the ability as a scribe, as was quoted before, in the notes, when he studied by Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Yishmol, he was already an accomplished scribe. But as the Gemara points out, as the Gemara in Megillah and Yudches Amud Beis, that he knew it by heart. And as he was able to, even though normally one is not allowed to do this, and only one doesn't have Sforim, one doesn't have, as normally you're supposed to only, you're only supposed to write from a copy in front of you. You're not allowed to write by memory. But Rabbi Meir was at least capable of doing it by memory. I would just now briefly and then after we finish this, and we'll leave it over to the questions and answers, to deal with Rabbi Meir's wife, Bruria. Bruria was a brilliant woman, what seems a very sharp woman. One description of her brilliance here is on page 10 in paragraph B. That someone had come to Rabbi Yochanan and asked him to study with him a certain midrash. This is the midrash of Divrei HaYomim, of the Chronicles, which is no longer extant. And he wanted to learn it in a short period of time, in 3 months. So he told Rabbi Yochanan, told her, Bruria, the wife of Rabbi Meir, the daughter of Hananiah ben Trajan, who studied 300 laws from 300 teachers in one day. In other words, she was able to, in other words, it's a halakhic cup, in other words, she was able to memorize all of this. But did not do her duty, in other words, it wasn't able to fully study this midrash in 3 years' time. How could you do it only in 3 months? And then just a sense of what prestige, what they held of Bruria. There's a fascinating story here. And this is on page 11, in which we will go briefly, and if we want, we can go further in the questions and answers. When Rav Chanina ben Trajan was condemned to death, one of the 10 martyrs, his wife was condemned to death. A younger daughter, a sister of Bruria, was condemned to go into a brothel. And after she'd been put into the brothel, it's not clear if the brothel was in Palestine where they were, or she was sent to Rome to be in a brothel. She said to her husband, says, you know, I feel terrible, my sister's in this place, says, we can maybe bribe, there's a tarkov full of dinarim. Tarkov is a half of a bushel of denarii, is a silver coin. It's a tremendous amount. Says, you know, maybe we could do something. He took this amount of money. He went to the brothel, and he figured if she's still at tzedekus, you know, he went, Hashem will make a nest here. He disguised himself like a Roman legionnaire, and he came to her, and he was disguised, so she didn't know he was. He was Rabbi Meir, and he propositioned her, and she tried to get out of it. So says, you know, says, you know, she's menstruating now. Says, well, I'll wait, I'll come back. Says, no, there are better ones than me. She kept on pushing him away. Evidently she felt that this is what she tells everybody who comes. And she was evidently she had not succumbed to the difficulties of the situation. So she went, Rabbi Meir went to the one who was in charge there, the supervisor, and he said, you know, I want her. She says, I can't. And as the government forced her to do that. And basically it was income also that he was afraid he was going to lose. So he says, take this money. He says, if they bother you, you know, because they'll go for a head count here, the governmental official, you bribe them. So half you could use as a bribe and the other half take for yourself. So he says, but what happens when the money runs out? You know. So he says, if you have a problem, say, Eloko de Meir Aneni. He says, the God of Meir, answer me. So he says, yeah, so who says? So there were some dogs, you know, who were very wild dogs. He took a stone and threw it at the dogs, and they started towards him. And he said those words, Rabbi Meir, Eloko, says, the Meir Aneni, says, the God of Meir, answer me, and they stopped. So the warder, the supervisor, went, took the money. Eventually the money ran out. The government knew about it. And they were going to kill him. They're about to kill him, and he said, he remembered the phrase, Kod Demir Aneni, and it worked. So they asked, what happened? They told him the story. So now they started looking for Rabbi Meir. And they engraved Rabbi Meir's likeness on the gates of Rome. If I had the thing, we would have the slides now, but I don't have it. By the way, it is told there's a very famous, you're all familiar with, the tzedakah of Rabbi Meir Baal HaNes in Eretz Yisrael. Rabbi Meir Baal HaNes is purportedly supposed to be, this is the burial place of Rabbi Meir, even though there's questions, at least reportedly, and it's called Baal HaNes because of this incident. He's the Baal HaNes. You would have to say Rabbi Meir died, the Yerushalmi says, in Asya. Now, that's different. We know he was in Asya to calculate the year after or something. He came back. Eventually, he went back to Asya, and he died there. Rabbi Isaac Halevi theorizes it was because of health that he had to go there. Evidently, there was perhaps hot springs. There was something for his health. He happened to go there, and he died. If this Rabbi Meir Baal HaNes is true, Rabbi Meir, then evidently they brought the body back to Eretz Yisrael, which is not uncommon. Rabbi Meir says, was they engraved, and some Romans saw him, and says, you know, they saw the wanted poster, and they ran after him. So he entered a harlot's house. He went to a house of prostitution. And then they figured it couldn't be him, you know. Others say what he did was he took food that wasn't kosher, and he put one finger in it, and then sucked the other finger. And they thought it was, but whatever it is, he was able to get out of this. Eventually, he ran away to Babel. As we see, he eventually came back, but during the interim, he went to Babel to free himself of the Roman authorities. Some say it was because of this he ran to Babel, others because the incident of Bruria, there was an incident that Bruria committed suicide. And the reason she that, I will just go briefly over this right now. Bruria was an unusual woman, and she took issue with the fact of the statement in the Talmud where it says, Noshim Daitin Kalos, that women have less moral, the strength, like this, than men do. The Gemara brings it in two places. One is in terms of, we're going to see in a few weeks, about Rabbi Shimon's wife to be able to withhold torture, and is not to confess under torture. The other is in terms of being seduced. And those of one, you know, if she has her mind to it, a man has more strength than a woman. At least this is the statement of the Talmud she took issue with. I think women's liberation is anayamaisa, you know, and she took issue with this. And of course, Rabbi Meir took issue with her. And he wanted to prove his point. And he got one of his students to attempt to seduce Bruria. And the student succeeded, or almost succeeded. I guess they arranged a tryst, and they were ready. And Rabbi Meir found out about it and told her, ha, ha, ha. So you see that you, who are so brilliant, could succumb to pressure. And she was so embarrassed, she committed suicide. This is the Medrash that Rashi, because the only source is the Rashi. We don't have, this Medrash is not extant. I would just like to end with an interesting story here. I have left over just an interesting point here, which you could look at over yourself. We generally think that life in those days of yesteryear was something like a great shtetl. In other words, all there were yeshivas and Torah, and that's all there was. You know, so of course they grew to be what they were. You know, there's a very cute story that's told about the Vilna Gaon, that he asked the Dubner Magid, the great preacher from the city of Dubna, who was close to him. He says, "I want you to give me mussar. I want you to, you know, to tell me off. In other words, to tell me what are my faults. What, you know, I should be corrected as well." He was an itinerant preacher. He went from place to place. "I want you to give me mussar." So the Dubner Magid says, "You hold yourself so great." And there's a Vilna Gaon. You sit in a room. The shutters were closed of the thing that he shouldn't see the outside, like the goings on. So he was totally cloistered. He says, "Sakunz is a Vilna Gaon. You know, it's a kunz. It's a feat to be a person of your stature in a cloistered room. Go out in the street." He says, "And see," says, "that if you go out and meet people and see," says, "the difficulty, and you could still remain the Vilna Gaon." So he answered him, "Yiddish, ich bin nicht ein Kunstmacher. I'm not one to make feats. You know, I'm not a player. You know, I'm not in competition with anybody." And we generally get the sense that that's how life was for these people. But yet, as we see, they lived amongst the harlots, they lived amongst Romans, they passed their streets. The people of the lowest, you know, the lowest moral level. And yet they were Kunstmachers. They actually, evidently, despite the living in this, in Roman society, were able, in this atmosphere, to grow to be the people they were, which is very interesting. But I would like just to end off just a story with a wife of Rabbi Meir. It's a classic. This wife, it does not seem to be Bruria, perhaps a wife of Meir before Bruria or subsequent to her. And this is a Medrash in Mishle about Eishes Chayil. It says, "Who is an Eishes Chayil?" And it gives an interesting story. I'm going to read this together on page 12. When he was sitting, Rabbi Meir was expounding on the Beis Medrash Shabbos in the afternoon, his two children died. There must have been a plague. His children died. There was going to be a sudden plague. What did the mother do? She put them in bed and covered them with a sheet. And she didn't tell her husband. We'll see. Rabbi Meir came back from the Beis Medrash. She asked her where the kids are. You know, it's quiet in the house, you know. She replied, and says, "Well, they must have gone to shul. They're in the Beis Medrash." She says, "You know, I was just there. I didn't see them." She didn't say anything. She gave him a cup of Havdalah. He made Havdalah. And again, he asked, "Where are the kids?" She said, "They must have gone. They went out. So I'm sure they'll be right back." Anyways, she brought him food, and he ate Malava Malka. He ate, and he benched the Birchas HaMazon. And after he benched, then she started. He says, I have one question to ask. He says, what's your question? She said to him, prior to this day, someone came and gave me an object for safekeeping, and now he's coming to take it back. Should I give it to him or not? He said, my daughter, someone who has it. From this, it seems it's not brilliant. Even though he suspected that she really didn't know. Someone who has an object for safekeeping has to return it to the rightful owner. She said, well, if it wouldn't be for you, I wouldn't be giving it. But if that's what you feel, then what does she do? She grabbed him by the hand and brought him to the room near the bed and took the sheet off of them. As he saw their dead bodies lying on the bed, he started to cry and said, my children, my teachers, my teachers. They're my children in the ways of the world. In other words, they're my biological children. They're my teachers that would brighten my face with their insights and Torah. At that moment, she said to him, my master, didn't I tell you that I needed to return the object that was held for safekeeping? Like, she slowly broke it to them that basically he was given the privilege of having these neshamas, these wonderful souls, given to her, given to him to raise. It was a time that the owner wanted them back. He said, Hashem, like Eve said, Hashem nosan, Hashem lokach, Yishem, Hashem avorach, the Lord is given, the Lord is taken, the name of the Lord shall be blessed. And Rabbi Hanina commented, because of her scepterfuge, she was able to console and calm him. Otherwise, he would be in such shock that he would be unconsolable. And on this it says, this is the Eishes Chayal Miyim. She was able to overcome her own grief. She's the mother of the children. And to do this whole scepterfuge in order to spare her husband, this would be this terrible grief. Okay. Are there any questions? No questions? Yes. The question that was asked was that if Rabbi Meir was so concerned with his colleagues' opinions, why was it that he wasn't concerned about the opinions about when it came to this to studying by Elisha ben Avuya, who was an apostate? There are probably two answers. One is, I don't know if the colleagues really formulated the opinion that they said you are not allowed, in other words, in so many words. They may have disagreed with him, but it wasn't an official opinion. They didn't paskin, as they didn't say you cannot. I mean, they just felt that they weren't happy with it. And second of all, it's just like the Rabbi Akiva said, you know, this is the wonderful story which we've covered before, where Rabbi Akiva taught Torah publicly and defied the Roman authorities. And a colleague of his, Pappas ben Yehuda, asked him, how could you put your life in danger, right, to teach Torah publicly? And he answered with a parable about a fish that was running away from the nets of the fishermen, and a fox, and this is according to this parable, spoke to the fish as it's running away, says, why don't you come on the dry land and you'll be saved? So the fish answers, says, if we have problems living in our own environment, in the water, how much more so we're going to have problems if we live outside of our environment? He says, the Torah, Rabbi, is our water. It's our life. Kim chayinu v'ruch yomeinu. He says, if we stop learning, if we have problems when we learn, then we're really then we really have problems when we stop learning. There was, to a certain extent, that maybe going back to your question, Rabbi Meir felt that there's an of honor of his colleagues. But when it came that this honor was the expense that he would have to stop learning this Torah, I think it was too steep a price to pay. And I think that's why, even if they might have expressed, which I'm not sure, could be that he still would have felt this is one point that honor gives way for the necessities of life. Yeah. In the Mishnah, we said, we quoted before, it says, Stam Mishnah, Rabbi Meir, a Stam Mishnah. Many of the Mishnahs have authors attached to them. There'll be a statement and Divrei Beis Hillel, words of Beis Hillel, Divrei Beis Shammai, Divrei Rabbi Yehuda. Many Mishnahs are just said Stam. The word Stam because the word Sosum, it's closed. It is not qualified, it's not explained. If we have a Mishnah that is a Stam Mishnah, in all probability, there are exceptions, but in all probability, it was taken from Rabbi Meir's Mishnahs. When Rabbi Yehuda Hanossi, as we're going to in the further lecture in this series, compiled this, basically what he did, the Mishnah, was he took Rabbi Meir's Mishnahs and just edited them and added to them. So if we have a Mishnah as is, that's in all probably the original one that he took from Rabbi Meir's work, because he found it so succinct. And so, then, yes. Right. Evidently, according again, we don't have the original Medrash Rashi quotes. All we have is Rashi's paraphrasing of this. So if we had the whole thing, probably we'd have more information to know how to deal with it better. One thing is certain, though, that it says that according to that version of the Medrash, he ran away to Bavel because of shame. And evidently, he looked at it that he had done the wrong thing. In other words, it was something that he had caused. He shouldn't have done this. He basically did not feel, I mean, he wanted to score the point. In other words, he did not... I mean, if he didn't cholem, he didn't, dream that the reaction of Bruria would be this, that she'd commit suicide. If he would have thought he would never done this. But he wanted really to show her that there's really a basic difference between a man and a woman, how brilliant the woman is. It was his contention that she is a female. One could argue, which is an interesting point about this whole thing from an academic point. Generally, when the Talmud speaks, makes a statement, it's basically dealing statistically. It's not necessarily every single case this has to be. If we would have ourselves have just studied this and said, made it this statement, said, Noshim Daiten Kalas, that means that just as we know, this statistically, generally in sports, men perform better than women. There was a very interesting article about there was a certain school that could not that there was a boy who wanted to swim and he couldn't participate beyond his school's thing. All they had was a girls' swimming team. They didn't have a boys' swimming team. And he wanted to swim and he demanded to be in the girls' swimming team because it would be because of the laws of bias, of gender bias. That why shouldn't he be allowed to swim in the girls' swimming team? And then you're saying just for girls. Can't do that. So he swam. And he was the top women's swimmer in all the meets. And there was a big problem here because by law they were hooked into this. And this came before, I don't know if it was the Supreme Court of the United States or the Supreme Court of the state. I wish if I would have known it, I would have clipped the article. And what they did was, the wisdom of the judge was that basically is he got out of it and allowed him to compete in the boys' division outside of the school district. And he was therefore... But there are differences. But the difference is there between the physical thing of a boy or a girl or a man are statistical. You can't say every man is like this and every girl. I mean, it's just statistically over the things is that we find in weightlifting and feet athlete that statistically men are superior than women in this. Statistically, we just know in terms of the right brain and left brain that women statistically are better in verbal skills. Not to say that every woman is better than every single man, or in spatial or mathematical skills, statistically, says men are better than women. Again, it's only, you know, it's only statistical. I mean, it's not... Here, Rabbi Meir, which I find fascinating, Rabbi Meir held that it isn't just the statement of Noshim Dait and Kalas is not merely statistical, which I would normally learn statistically. You know, it is more than, in other words, just like men have certain properties, men have the ability to withstand torture. It's a statement. It's a statistical statement. It doesn't mean that every single man. But Meir understood it differently, which I find, you know, fascinating. And he, to prove his point, he did this, which he felt was wrong at the end, you know.
Says,
yeah, the Ramir, his sister-in-law. It's a very good question. I think the answer, I'm not sure, I think the answer is as follows. We find by Yaakov Avinu. Let me repeat the question here. We find that Rabbi Meir had the power by saying these words, Lakod the Meir Aneni, to, you know, the God of Meir save me, he had the power to save himself from the wild dogs. He gave over that power to this warden who saved himself from the gallows. When he was pursued by Romans, why didn't Rabbi Meir himself use this? Possibly the answer is, there's a Gemara in Shabbos and Lamed Beis Amud Aleph on 32a. I'm sure you're familiar with Rashi quotes this as well. When Yaakov Avinu, when Jacob was about to meet Esav, and he was afraid of the of this meeting, he had heard that Esav came with 400 men. According to the Medrash, those 400 men were really leaders of troops. And he was terrified. And he said, "Katointi mikol ha-chasodim," and I am small. I have been diminished by all the from all the grace and all that you have bestowed upon me. And Chazal explained that katointi is not that I'm unworthy of this, but rather I become diminished by this. You've made so many miracles on my behalf that I've used up basically all my merits. Every time a miracle is made, basically it's a repayment of sorts. And Rabbi Meir didn't want that. And therefore he felt that he could get out of this, you know, some other way. It could be if all else fails, you know, he would have said that. But if he could get some other way, he would have done this, and he didn't want to rely on a miracle. The question was just asked about Rabbi Kiva's about the revolt of and Rabbi Kiva's part in this. I devoted really a whole lecture to this. Let me just tell you in 25 words or less. Right. We know Rabbi Akiva was supportive of Bar Kochba. We know others. I mean, he had, it seems, a whole Sanhedrin in Beitar. We only know of one scholar by name who was opposed, as Rabbi Yochanan ben Torta. We don't know any other names. It's hard from the sources to know how many were on one side or the other side. But the reason was, as the Rambam explains, that he had all the characteristics of being Mashiach, this Bar Kochma. Evidently, Rambam assumes he was a man of Torah. He was a man who came from the lineage of King David. He was a person who was very successful, at least initially in the wars. And he felt that one can assume, and maybe he claimed to be potentially Mashiach, and one can assume under those conditions that he was truly the Mashiach. So it wasn't just merely there was a rebellion here, but it really had all the earmarks of a person who was Mashiach. As the Rambam pointed out, though, with his defeat, it was evidently that basically it's a supposition. It's just like when two witnesses come in front of you into a courtroom, and they've been cross-examined, and they've given their evidence. We still are not 100% sure they're telling the truth, but there's a supposition of truth, because if we've gone through all these measures, in all probability they're telling the truth. Rabbi Akiva was never sure. I mean, he's not a Novi. He didn't know Bar Kochba was Mashiach, but he assumed that he had all those properties. He was Mashiach because he had all these qualifications. And it was proven that, even though he may have gone through this summit, but it was proven that he was not. I mean, that's how the Rambam understands this. So really, it was very different in the Bar Kochba situation. Okay, fine. Okay. Whatever.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237.